Would you look in your scriptures, please, if you have your Bibles, and I want to read a portion coming from Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 25, and it's entitled, Christ Teaches on Discipleship. Luke 14, verse 25. It says, Now large crowds, were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my apprentice, my disciple. For whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my apprentice. And then skipping down to verse 33. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. Very extreme language. Let's pray. Father, our desire this morning is that you would be exalted, that Christ would be lifted up, that every heart would have an anthem of praise, and that you, blessed Holy Spirit of Christ, would infuse joy and peace and love, the reality of a divine world living in each heart. That's our prayer. And I want to invite you as a congregation, while we're in prayer, to simply express a good morning to God in your own language, in your own way, silently, in your own heart. Perhaps you've had a busy morning and you've been rushing to get here to church, and you haven't had a chance to allow your spirit to commune with Him. Take that moment and tell God where you are today. Just like God came looking for Adam and Eve in the garden after they'd blown it. God was still initiating in that act of seeking out relationship. And He wants that with you. He wants that with me. He wants that desperately. Confess the indifference. Confess the apathy. Confess the parts that feels as though all forms of Christianity are not only hopeless, but even perhaps harmful. Tell him about that as well. Tell him about the deepest longing in your soul. Tell him where you hurt. Tell him where you lack faith. Tell him that deep longing for soul rest. Tell him your desperate search to fill up your life with things, with experiences, with pleasures of the flesh. Tell him the thirst that resides in your soul. Thank you, blessed Father, Savior Jesus, powerful Holy Spirit. I pray that you would come and open the hearts of those people here that they would hear what the Spirit has to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We've been doing a series on spiritual formation. The title of the series is More Like Jesus. Last week, we talked about radical evil in the human soul. Today, we want to focus on radical goodness restored to the soul. When we're talking about spiritual formation, what we're really talking about is that every one of us has an inner dimension. And that inner dimension is formed by the choices and experiences that we've had. From terrorist to saint, everyone has experienced spiritual formation. My heart's concern for the church and even for my own spiritual journey has been not just the issue of spiritual formation, but the issue of spiritual transformation. Paul in Romans chapter 12, after delineating 11 magnificent chapters on the grace of God, 11 chapters, voluminous in its content, speaking of the magnificence of God's grace, His amazing grace, adds this exclamation mark in verses 1, 2, and 3 in Romans 12. He says, my dear brothers and sisters, in view of God's great mercy, present your bodies. And the word there for bodies in Greek means body, mind, spirit, will, feelings, social relations, your environment. Present your entire self holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable form of spiritual worship. And then he goes on to say the very thing that we quietly long for as believers, but we found ourselves so discouraged, so disheartened, and even disillusioned, because while we hear stories of spiritual transformation happening in the hearts and lives of others, we feel like a second-class Christian in God's family. And we get discouraged because we feel like our own spiritual growth is imperceptible. It's like watching grass grow. And so we avoid the Word of God because we hear all these marvelous superlatives describing the spiritual life, and we think, that's not me, that's not my experience. Why should I read the Word of God? Because it only discourages me further. Indescribable joy, incomparable peace. Unquenchable power. Superlatives. This is the divine life. This is the divine kingdom. This is God's program for His people. Why is there such a deficit? Why is there such a disparity between aspiration and achievement? The longing of the heart that longs to ascend into the greatness of all that God has planned for His people. There are no shortcuts to this inner transformation. But there is a failure to understand that the way of transformation, is pervasive. It is internal. And there are small steps that quietly and certainly lead into it. It's our failure to understand how to appropriate inner transformation. And it leaves us with two questions. What in the human spirit needs to be changed? And secondly, how is that change brought about? In Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, the Apostle Paul spoke to the Galatians. Now, the Galatians, they had a problem. It was a big problem. What was the problem? They were all wrapped up in do's and don'ts. Religiosity. Deadening legalism, parochialism. And they were measuring their righteousness on the basis of their adherence to the law. Have you ever found yourself caught up in that kind of externalism? In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love is patient, love is kind. So we set out to be loving by being patient and kind, only to find out that it fails miserably. The point is we have to be advanced in love itself. It's not a behavior. It's an inner transformation, experiencing divine life. That's why the psalmist writes, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues or the springs of life. So much about the heart, the soul, the mind, the emotions, the will, the intentionality of our lives, our values, our motives, why we do things. Do you ever get frustrated with this whole journey of transformation? Don't you wish you could snap your fingers and that you'd be more like Jesus in a heartbeat? When I first received Christ, I was fully aware of my weaknesses as an 11-year-old. I grew up in a home where I was told I had issues and problems, and I was told everything bad about myself. And I believed a lot of bad things, a lot of bad programming. And all I wanted to do was to be good and to love God and to live for Him. And yet that negative programming kept going over and over in my head, in my heart. And I was so discouraged. I thought, God, when will I ever be like Jesus? And I used to pray, God, make me good and make me love you. And I thought maybe the ceiling would come off the house and God would sprinkle little gold flecks and it would come down and I would glisten with all of God's goodness. But it didn't work that way. And in church, I was taught a lot of scripture. And I went to all the prayer meetings. I did all the right things. I had a little black book trying to keep score. But my heart was aching, longing for something more. I was unfulfilled in my relationship with God to the point where I was angry with God and I would shake my fist in His face and say, God, if you're not going to help me, then don't hurt me. Because I prayed so hard, tried so hard to be what you want me to be. Matthew 11:28. Jesus says to the religiously oppressed, He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? I'll give you rest. Rest. Can you see the religious sort trotting off to church, doing all the good things to raise money for the poor, serving the community, Sunday school teacher, choir director, doing all the right things. Yeah, just going through the motions, feeling that this is what a Christian does, but never experiencing what a Christian is. Can you imagine a greater tension, a greater ambivalence, a greater internal conflict? How my heart aches for people trapped in that religious cycle. That is not God's plan. He said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's talking about a Sabbath rest for the soul. To rest. It isn't to fill our lives with a whole bunch of do's and don'ts. Yes, obedience is the natural outflow of a heart that's changed. It's essential. Because fruit indicates root. It's a byproduct. But the problem with transformation is it's doomed to failure the moment that we start to focus on external acts of righteousness. It doesn't happen out here or there. It happens in here. It's the quintessential program. It's a transformation of the human heart, the soul, the mind, the feelings, the will, the body, social relations, those various dimensions that God has planted in us, He longs to transform. It's in the Father heart of God to bless you and me with so much. But isn't it true that we live impoverished spiritual lives, lingering in the mediocre backwater, much like the psalmist in Psalm 102. If you want a clinical description of depression, just go to Psalm 102. But then in Psalm 103, after he's finished his cathartic moment, which also is important in our journey because it has to do with the heart. God loves honesty. In Psalm 103, he says, "Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me." You see, that's inner. It's inner. There was a lot of pain he had to work through. But as he poured out that pain to God, God began to pour his transforming grace into the dark and damaged places of his soul. What is spiritual formation? Let me give you a kind of a summary by point form so we understand, and then we'll talk about transformation of that which has been spiritually formed. Spiritual formation is the part that drives and organizes our life. It's not physical, but it's our inner spirit. That's why the scripture says, "Guard your heart with all diligence," right? Out of it flow the issues of life. The part that drives you is not the outer, it's the inner. You look at all the problems in our world today. Those problems, by and large, are caused by spiritual formation formed by a world apart from God. It's said that World War I wouldn't have happened but for the spiritual formation of those people who were responsible for prompting that war. And I'm reminded of the German soldier fighting in the trenches of 1914 on France's Marne River. Over 1 million lives lost. And he writes home to mom and dad. He says, "Mom, Dad, what is the point of escaping the bombs, the shells, and the bullets if my own soul is ruined?" You see, there's certain treasures that can experience ruination which are incomparable. And there's nothing more ruinous than the ruination of the human soul. The human soul is highly prized by the Father who implanted that soul. And even a soul that is not redeemed or regenerated is capable of acts of dignity, goodness, beauty, and courage. The old Puritan writer said that God has eclipsed the true reality of our soul in order that we might avoid ruination by vanity. We're created in the image of God, the imagio Deo. Something of eternal worth, value, and beauty. He put that in you. He put that in me. That's why the redemption of the soul and the transformation of the soul is of such great value to the Father. The part that drives and organizes our life is not the physical, but our inner spirit. Secondly, you have a spirit, and it has been formed by the choices you have made and the spirit experiences that you have had. Number three, it takes on a specific character. And from this inner place, comprised of mind, will, and emotion, we see our world and interpret our reality. From there, we make our choices and break forth into action and try to change our world. That's spiritual formation. Remember, I asked two questions. What in the human spirit needs to be changed? And number two, how can that change be brought about? I love this story. This is one of my favorite stories in Scripture. It's Jesus meeting a Samaritan woman at a well. She comes at noon because she's a social pariah, an outcast. She had a bad reputation. She was as close to a prostitute without being one. She was persona non grata in her own community. But Jesus saw the worth of her soul. But Jesus, you could have picked somebody else to talk to. You didn't have to talk to that woman. But Jesus saw the worth of her soul. And they talk about her life, they talk about her infidelity, they talk about her relationships, they talk about worship, they talk about a number of different things. And Jesus says, look, I've got something I want to give you, something really, really precious. Those who drink of the water that I will give them will never again be thirsty. And she's thinking in very literal terms. She responds, okay, yeah, give me the water because I'm tired of coming to this well at noon. He's talking about thirst of the soul. People are so thirsty today and they're trying to fill it with a bunch of stuff. And at the end of the day, they say, that didn't work. That didn't work. Oh yeah, and that didn't work either. What does it mean to thirst? It means to be driven and ruled by unsatisfied desire. Have you ever been there? Driven and ruled by unsatisfied desire. But Jesus says, the water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. And what that means is this. Eternal life is not glory in the sweet by and by. Eternal life is a moment by moment experience communing with the eternal God. It's a quality of life. It's a life of fullness and abundance and power and love. That's what Jesus is offering this woman. Do you think he had a good candidate? She was so thirsty, so alone, so empty. And this water will gush up inside. The powerful inner experience of God's holy presence living in you. And it will go forth like waves in the ocean, touching the distant shores of men's hearts. After they had talked for a while, she left him. And it says that she ran back to the village. She ran back to the village and she began to shout in the streets. Normally, she'd stick to the shadows and the back alleys where they stack all the garbage cans. But she walked down Main Street. And what did she say? Come meet the man who told me everything about my life. And the townspeople had to be intrigued because here's this woman who lives in shame. And now she's proclaiming her own sin and guilt-riddenness. But no longer hiding, but being self-disclosing and open. She'd experienced a touch of that living water, and the thirst was being slaked. And the people were intrigued by the testimony of the woman. What she was saying, come meet the man who told me everything about my life. And he showed me such grace and kindness. What's so amazing about grace? It brings transformation. And then the townspeople, they were coming out in droves. Masses of them. Jesus said to his disciples, get ready, guys. There's a whole troop of people coming out, and they're thirsty too. Get those cups of living water ready. It's going to be a celebration. Here's the superlative. Here's the promise. If you're thirsty today, this is what God wants to do. Here's my cup, Lord. Fill it up. Oh, that you may know the love of Christ. And when it talks about know, the Greek word, epignosis, means to know it experientially. Not just to have some kind of intellectual head knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that is so profoundly pervasive that it goes to the deep places. Not externalism. Soulish. Profound. Deep. Real. So that you will be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled. All the fullness of God. Imagine if your life was filled with all the fullness of God. Would there be any empty places? Any thirsty places? Any desert places? It would be lush and green. And the crystal streams would flow through the magnificent canyons clothed in green. Fullness of God. Would you like that fullness? It's achieved by the power at work within us that is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine. Are we living in the backwater of mediocrity, spiritually speaking? I know God is speaking to you right now. I know He is. Come, all of you who are laboring, all of you who are thirsty, come to the well and drink. I've got something that's going to take you to places you've never, ever dreamed. Dallas Willard, in his book, writes, Christians generally only find their way into this divine life slowly and with great difficulty, if at all. Surely the life God holds out to us in Jesus was not meant to be an unsolvable puzzle. Has it felt like a puzzle to you? It certainly has to me. One of the greatest obstacles to effective spiritual formation in Christ today is simple failure to understand and acknowledge the reality of the human situation as it affects Christians and non-Christians alike. This is where it begins. It begins with a recognition of our human depravity. This is where spiritual transformation begins. There must be a recognition of the depth of our sinfulness. And that's very hard in this postmodern age, and with pop culture being what it is, because it deifies the human soul. And we treat ourselves as God should be treated. And ourselves as God. What we do is we make ourselves and our survival the ultimate reference in our world. You know, that's why the scripture says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's not teaching self-love. It's saying love others with the same detail, the same intentionality as we care for ourselves. But it begins with recognizing our sinful condition. When Isaiah went up to the temple to pray in Isaiah chapter 6, he had a vision of the holiness of God. And he was overwhelmed by God's purity, His majesty, His righteousness. I mean, he was overwhelmed. And his response is, woe is me, for I am undone. What he meant by that is, I'm torn apart by the understanding that God is righteous and I am not. There can be no spiritual transformation until we come to grips with the reality of our own sinful condition. The scripture says in Jeremiah 17:9 that the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? That's your heart and my heart. That's a hard pill to swallow. Tony Robbins does not teach this. Zig Ziglar does not teach this. Og Mandino does not teach this. But if we want to be like Jesus, we've got to be broken over the things that break the Father's heart. You hear Christians talking a lot about brokenness, right? Brokenness. I've been through a time of brokenness. What they're really talking about is a sense of their woundedness or the things that they've had to suffer. But that's not brokenness as the scripture describes it. Brokenness is that deep condition of remorse and repentance and sorrow over our own sin. Because we recognize our sin offends a holy God. That's where spiritual transformation begins, is a brokenness in our heart over the sin that is there. And the amazing thing is we don't understand the depth of our human depravity. We don't really get it, nor did the psalmist. That's why the psalmist prayed. The psalmist prayed, search my heart, O God, and examine me, and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me. He recognized that the beginning of his transformation would require the grace and the insight of the Holy Spirit to fully understand the depth of his offense against God. Have you prayed that way? It's scary to do. It's scary to ask God, God, would you look into my heart? Would you show me the places that are displeasing to you? The parts of me where I've sinned, the parts of me where I failed to do what I should do. Paul went through that. Paul experienced the full bore of sin's condemnation in his life. He says, the things I know I should do, I'm not doing. The things I know I shouldn't do, I am doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this unredeemed humanist, this body of death? I thank God that through Jesus Christ, I've been delivered. desperately wicked. That's your heart. That's my heart. It's been formed. Now it needs to be transformed. Transformation, 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you. And in the verse before this, it details a whole bunch of different sinful behaviors, activities, and identities. Such were some of you. You used to be that way. But you were transformed by the renewing of your mind. You were washed, which is speaking about spiritual cleansing and eternal life. And you were sanctified, which talks about the new nature growing progressively in the likeness of Christ. And you were justified, which speaks about right relationship with God through Christ's atoning grace and through the imputation of His righteousness into your life and mine. Justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. See, that's transformation. Such were some of you, but that's past tense. There's a new sheriff in town, his name is Jesus, and His Holy Spirit is working in you to make you more and more like Him. The Bible says that we're being changed from glory unto glory. Paul says, even though the outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. That's transformation. So here's where we're going to camp for just a few minutes, and then we're going to close. We've talked about the importance of recognizing sin and allowing the Holy Spirit to bring that profound conviction, seeking God's forgiveness, offering our repentance, and allowing God's Spirit to apply His grace and power. Now there must be another transaction that takes place. It's losing our life to find it. Is that what you call a paradox? Paradox. Okay, losing our life to find it. In Matthew 10:39 and Matthew 16:25, it says, whoever aims to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what have you gained by possessing the entire world if in the process you forfeit your own soul? Jesus, addressing a large crowd, used extreme language. To express the call to discipleship. In one place in Matthew, he says, if you're not willing to put me first before your personal relationships, you cannot be my apprentice. And if you're not willing to put me first before your personal treasures, you cannot be my student. If you're not willing to put me first before your personal priorities, you really can't be my disciple. The extreme languages that he used isn't talking about a kind of reformation of your heart and life. It's a call to salvation. It's a call to experiencing the lordship of Christ. My concern is this, is that there are many people in the church who, because they've been raised in a Christian home, went to a Christian school, have been involved in youth group and Christian outreaches and short-term missions, and now they're singing in the choir and leading in the worship team. They're maybe involved in pulpit ministry. That somehow they think that all of that constitutes salvation. And the scary thing is, and folks, this is really scary, because over in Matthew 7, Jesus says this, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he it is who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he it is that will enter. Here's the scary part. Many will say on that day, but Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And Jesus says, on that day I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. What he's saying is, I didn't have relationship with you. And so what you see with Jesus' presentation of the gospel is he does not make it easy. Whether it's the rich young ruler who came to him, whether it's the crowds of looky-loos. The tire kickers, the people who wanted a little bit of Jesus. There's lots of those people in the church. Depart from me, I never knew you. I can't imagine a more horrifying statement than that. Thinking that I was saved my entire life and standing on the doorstep of Christ's white throne of judgment, only to have him say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. And then being cast out into outer darkness, which is the place of darkness furthest away from the light, alone, isolated for all eternity. That's horrifying. And you need to know that God never prepared outer darkness for people. In fact, the Bible teaches the opposite. It says in 1 Timothy 2, it's God's passionate longing. The word there is will, but the Greek word means passionate longing. That no one should perish, but that all should come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's his passionate longing. You see, that place of outer darkness was prepared for Satan and his demonic host. But sadly, there are going to be people who are going to wind up in that place. That's the bad news. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what have you gained by possessing the entire world if in the process you forfeit your own soul? It's soul ruination that Christ came to redeem. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, we read the text at the beginning. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. When you read this text, it's that extreme language. Well, you got to hate your own family? You said that, Jesus? That can't be right. You got to carry your own cross? You mean pack that lumber on my back and they're going to use it to kill me when I arrive at the place of execution? No. You mean give up all my possessions? And even despise my own life? Jesus, that can't be right. Folks, this isn't about cleaning up the act. This is a call to salvation. And Jesus didn't make the qualifications for salvation easy peasy. It is radical in terms of the commitment. Please hear my heart for you. If you're here today and you play at your relationship with God, please hear my heart for you. At this point, no one should be smiling or laughing because this is serious, serious stuff. There's coming a day of judgment, and it's probably coming sooner than we think. Here's the point. Jesus says in Matthew 13, 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and concealed it. He was ecstatic. He sold everything he had and bought the field. He sold everything he had and bought the field. Let's put it in perspective. Let's imagine that you had information that a particular acre of ground or quarter section of ground or a hectare was rich in either oil or gold. And you had that information and nobody else had that information. And you go and you take every last penny. You cash in your, if you're American, you cash in your IRAs. If you're Canadian, you cash in your RSPs. You get all those mutual funds with their instant liquidity and diversity of portfolio and professional management. You cash it all in. The KEOs, everything, every last penny you've got. You sell your home. You take that lease rental back and you get whatever cash you can for that vehicle. And then you go and buy that property. You think, oh man, what a tremendous cost. You see, that's the way it's painted. That's the way it's painted, this whole cost of discipleship. We think that it's burdensome. We think that it's strenuous. We think that it's painful. Why would anyone ever want to do this thing called discipleship? But what I'm telling you is that discipleship is the only real bargain that's on sale. Because whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever gives up his life for my sake will find it. It's the only real bargain available. A man by the name of Jim Elliot had a calling on his life to go and serve God by taking the gospel to the Alki Indians in a remote part of the world. He graduated from Seattle Pacific, just south of us. Friends and family said, "Hey, Jim, you've got an engineering degree from one of the great universities. You've got a fabulous future ahead of you." "Jim, you're throwing it all away. What are you thinking?" Jim and a few friends jumped in an airplane and after repeated efforts made contact with the Alki Indians. They had a big loudspeaker attached to the bottom of the airplane and they'd fly low over the jungles. And finally, when the natives came out, they landed that airplane. They had medical supplies. They had food. They had various necessities that they thought this primitive tribe of headhunters would need. But once they had landed their plane by a small stream, the tribal elders ran out with long spears, pierced them through again and again and again. What a failure. What a complete write-off. They gave their lives for nothing. Jim's wife, Elizabeth, she felt called to go to the same Alka people. People said, "Don't do it. It's already cost your husband and your future. Don't do it." She says, "No, the call of God is strong on my life." She went. And God opened a door into the hearts and lives of those Alka people. And the entire tribe repented from their sins, experienced healing for their damaged souls, and life eternal through faith in Christ. They would even travel with Elizabeth to various other places, and they became missionaries to other tribes in these deep jungles. Do you know what Jim Elliot said? The quote that he's famous for? "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. It is the only real bargain in town, is discipleship." Don't be deceived, because if you obey yourself, you are headed towards a life of self-destruction and disintegration. Are you willing to sell everything and buy that field? So what does it mean in conclusion? Dead to self. Dead to self. When we say self, deny self, or self-denial, we're not talking about self-rejection, because that leads to all kinds of harm. We're talking about a settled conviction of your heart and mind that dwells in the kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about. It means that we're not controlled in thought, feeling, or action by self-exaltation or by the will to have our own way, but controlled by the love of God. We're finished with that fundamental pride of placing ourselves at the center of the universe. We all do it, don't we? We're good at it. Its radical goodness progressively subverts and replaces the radical evil in the human heart, mind, body, soul, feelings, social relations, and environment. Scripture says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever gives up his life for my sake will find it. I remember sharing with someone, I felt so burdened to tell them this. And I said, God has prompted me to tell you that your life is going to change. And if you continue to hold on to your life, it's going to change dramatically. And my heart was broken because it did change dramatically. And there was such incredible loss. The Father heart of God loves you with such a passion, with mercy and grace, and He's calling you to surrender your life to Him. Would you do that today? Just say, Lord, forgive me for my self-will, my self-exaltation, my pride. I surrender my life to you. Father, thank you for hearing our prayer. Lord, your word, especially in these matters, is so challenging. But I liken it to radical surgery. If there's a cancer, it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be removed. Would you today make your peace with God? Tell Him where that cancer exists in your life, in your body. Have you been living a life of externalism? Or faking it until you make it? Tell Him the reality of your spiritual condition. Is there brokenness over sin? Is there a willingness to not hate your family, but to prefer Christ in such a way that by comparison, it seems hatred of human relationships? So great is your love and devotion for Him. Are you willing to carry that cross? The cross needs to be laid on top of all of our sin. Have you come to despise your life? Are you willing to give up your possessions? And what it's talking about is give up the things that own us, the things that own you. Are you willing to do that today? This is not just a call to discipleship. This is the call to salvation. The disciples became known as Christians over in Acts 6. People of the way, followers of Christ, little Jesuses. A disciple is one who is saved, who's a learner, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Paul admonishes, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. This is divine surgery, and only your Holy Spirit, blessed Holy Spirit, that you can do this in each of our lives. We come to you today, and we surrender ourselves afresh. In Christ's name.